En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik. Abosheni Moweni, Dumelang Sanbonan. Good morning, goeiemôre. Lekker om saam met jou te kan kuier in die voetbank van die Here Jesus Christus. God se geskenk aan Suid-Afrika en omstreke, omdat ons nog vrylik die evangelie mag verkondig, die onverdunde woord van die Here. En in die inleiding van hierdie program sê ons, laat ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind nie. Die waarheid, God se woord is waarheid. John 17:17, Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Pastor Rocky Stevenson, good morning to you. Welcome. Benoni Bible Church Senior Pastor, how are you keeping?
Yeah, doing very well, thank you, Wynand. And it's wonderful to be here once again. I can't believe that we're already in February, but other than that, I mean, time flies, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. But, you know, life is all about the destination, the journey, and not so much the destination. So thank you to you for tuning in and listening to Radio Pulpit. You want to meet Rocky face-to-face? He's on Facebook live streaming at the moment. So you can literally go to our Facebook page, Radio Pulpit's Facebook page, meet the man. He's there on the screen, and also the Radio Pulpit YouTube channel. You can catch us there as well and listen to the program. Let's just get the formalities out of the way. If you want to take part in the program, as jy wil deelneem aan die program, kry gou 'n pen en papier en dan gaan ons vir jou 'n WhatsApp nommer gee. As jy dit dalk mis, moenie bekommer nie, ons gaan dit gereeld deur die loop van die program vir jou gee. Die baie baie bekende, put it all in your favorites, as simple as that. It's a very well-known number. We use it for anything and everything here at Radio Pulpit. It's our well-known WhatsApp number. So get that pen and paper and jot it down. The only way you can take part in this program is by typing out your question, sideline remark. Kindly add the scriptures that you're referring to. It makes life a little bit easier for Rocky and me here in studio, and send it through to our studios. Here's the number. Are you ready for it? I'm going to give it to you slowly. Are you ready? Open up your contacts on your phone, and here it is. 082-657-2729. Can't do it any slower than that. So, daar's die nummer 082-657-2729. Desiree, thank you so much. Last week you forwarded us a question all about pork, and she says, I like pork a lot. I like it very much, but wonder if we are allowed to eat it, given the four verses against eating hoofed animals in the Bible. What do we answer, beloved Desiree, that says, can I eat bacon? Is it okay? What does the Bible say with regards to that?
I just want to say immediately from the outset that I also really enjoy pork.
I also enjoy pork.
Give you a bit of a direction of where we're heading. But the Bible presents really a progression in regard to the dietary practices that we see within the scriptures, because specifically you find commandments that are given in the Old Covenant to the freedom that is embraced in the New Covenant. And actually you find that God, like he does with marriage, which was a mystery that is revealed through Christ and the church, he does a similar thing with regard to even food, because he uses this as a way of showing us the new covenant and the way in which now Gentiles are included in. You have that Old Testament theocracy, where the people of Israel were to be holy amongst all the nations of the world, and they were holy even in that which they ate and what they did. So in the Old Testament, what we see with the dietary laws towards Israel, we find this in Leviticus 11 as well as Deuteronomy 14. God there provides the Israelites with detailed guidelines. He shows them what is clean, what is unclean, and according to these laws, pork is forbidden because pigs do not chew the cud, and that marks them as unclean, but including the idea of the hoof, the ideas, but really it was because they did not chew the cud. But these rules were part of the covenant that God had made with Israel, which was setting them apart as a holy people, and apart from all the other nations of the world. But then we have the Lord Jesus teaching, and in Mark chapter 7, verse 18 to 19, the Lord says nothing is that actually nothing outside of a person is that which defiles them, but it is the things that come out of a person that defiles them. So that is a very interesting statement from our Lord Jesus, because he begins to show the hypocrisy of knowing he has a to-do list and he has a to-not-do list, and it's actually what comes from the heart, which the mouth speaks, that makes a person either clean or unclean.
Rocky, can I come in here and just ask you, was it, that's from a spiritual point of view, very understandable, but wasn't it when, you know, those days, way back when, they didn't have fridges, they didn't have ice caster, you know, to put the meat in there, and in particular, I'm thinking about chicken, raw chicken, and the salmonella in there if you try and eat it raw. Especially with pig food as well, pig meat. Was that part of the warning against?
I think there may have been some practical ways in which they would look at these things. But if you look at things like salted pork, and they knew the very good benefits of things like salt, and they would have used that, and they would have had various practices in which they would have still been able to have preserved the pork or preserved the chicken apart from necessarily having it in fridges. But I do think that there are certain meats that can cause easier disease if it is not used correctly. And I do think that may be a part of it, but part of what God was doing is he was showing the distinction, and God made these animals, and he made these animals with a purpose, and he as well made us to be able to rule over the animal world, and we see that even in Genesis, that we were to subdue the world and actually rule over the world. But he uses it specifically as a picture to actually looking at that outward godliness, the inward godliness, the heart. That's part of what he says in Mark. But then fascinatingly enough, this food is actually brought up as part of God's illustration to somebody like Peter regarding the Gentiles.
All right.
And we've actually just touched on some of that in the Let's Talk series as well. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16, and it's marvelous how God gives this vision to Peter three times. And it's fascinating. I only recently saw this, and it's amazing how you've read through the Bible so many times, and then you suddenly something
you
just out jumps
out
at you.
Yeah.
Because I never saw it before, that God now gives him this vision three times, but God had been dealing with Peter in the threes so often. He restored him three times with the Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter had actually denied Christ three times too.
Yeah.
And yeah, he gives him this vision of a three-time sense where God then says to him, get up and eat. He brings down a sheet from heaven with all the unclean animals that are on it, probably a nice big pig there as well, and says to him, get up and eat. You're hungry. And he says, there's no ways I'll do this because I'll never eat something that is unclean. Instead, Peter had been saying things that had been unclean. Remember how he even swore that he didn't know Jesus. And so even there, Jesus shows this connection of what's happening in the heart is that which really makes you clean or unclean, not that which you eat. But he says to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. And that's the statement that God gives to him in that three-time vision, and also showing that there's this new covenant now that is underneath the grace of Jesus. It's no longer the foreshadow, and that's the thing which sometimes people get confused with regard to the Old Testament. All of the practices, all of the dietary practices, all of the dress code practices, all of these things that were ceremonial laws and laws for the temple or the tabernacle worship before the temple had been built by Solomon, all of those things were a foreshadow of that which was to come. And that which was to come is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is to come. And so Jesus has the fullness of this and that new covenant that we have now in him. So the freedom that we have as believers is marvelous in Christ. The Apostle Paul also reinforces this shift that takes place. For example, in Romans 14, verse 14, where Paul says, I am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Jesus, Paul even reiterates what our Lord Jesus said. It's actually what's your heart motive? What is it that you're doing before God then? And how do you eat your food? Because even if you don't eat pork and you only eat lamb, you could still eat that lamb with a rotten heart. And you could eat it in a way that dishonors the Lord. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We can eat pork to the glory of God, but we could also eat pork not to the glory of God. And these are the points that are brought to us in the New Testament and the New Covenant that we have in Christ. So there's this emphasis of the importance of being considerate also of others, because Paul speaks about this in Romans 14, verse 13 to 21. So he has, I think, a nuance to the way in which I'd answer this. Pork is not in itself unclean, and you can eat that. But if you've got brothers or sisters that are weaker brethren when it comes to eating pork, then rather don't eat it. And that's what Paul
says.
Don't
be a stumbling block.
Yes, in Romans 14, verse 13 to 21, he actually talks about not using our freedom that we have in Christ in a way that might be a stumbling block to others. And so that's where I think we need to be sensitive. Maybe we have family members that don't quite understand these things, that are still kind of grappling with this. And I know that there's a number in our own country. For example, one of the major churches in our country is the ZCC, and with them, eating pork is wrong. So maybe you with family members that are actually not understanding these things, then it is to take the more mature response of not doing something that will just offend. And I think that that's a key element to also think about here. But the major picture that God gives us is that the once it was Israel as the only holy nation, now the gospel is going to all the Gentiles. And he even uses food in that way, switching from old covenant to new covenant. And that's a beautiful picture, even that we see with somebody like Peter. And strangely enough, Peter actually still showed partiality after this, because when he's with Cornelius and he goes to Cornelius and those Gentiles come to saving faith and him and his household are baptized, he eats with them and he's with them. But then when some Jews come that are Jewish converts to Christianity, which was part of what they called the circumcision party, and you'll remember that James actually quelled that debate. They were saying, no, we are now Christians, but we still need to be circumcised. We still need to adopt all of these things that the Old Testament had and the dietary things. He actually split himself from the Gentiles, and Paul calls him out in front of everybody, and he says, this is absolutely not right. And again, Peter has to repent. And so we thank God for a man like a Peter who shows us ourselves so often.
I drove in one of our suburbs here in Pretoria, and I saw a massive board there that said God hates shrimps. That was very interesting, and let me just push that button there. And so I thought about it, and that was one of the unclean crayfish and shrimps as well. But somebody were willing to pay for a massive ad that said God hates shrimps, and that was quite interesting to note, because a lot of people are seafood fans, not only pig bacon, but also seafood fans. And I suppose it's with the, I think the iodine, they call it, in the fish or in the shrimp, that can cause, if you what is the word I'm looking for?
If you have an allergic reaction.
Allergic reaction to it. So, all right. Desiree, bless your heart. Thank you so much. So I hope that's the answer and that that makes sense to you. So thank you so much. Right, again, to our next question this morning, and a big thank you to our listeners for sending in questions. You want to send in a question? 082-657-2729. Rocky, moving along, masculinity, biblical masculinity. What does the Word of God say with regards to that? How do we understand it, and what does the Word say?
I think this is an excellent question, especially in our day, where this has been so much under attack in our world. But biblical masculinity really is so rich. It's multifaceted, and it really finds its ultimate expression in the life as well as the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the best way that I could answer that is go and study the Lord Jesus, go see the way that he lived his life, go see the way that he obeyed the Father and that he did all that the Father had called him to do, and you'll find the most perfect example of a biblical masculinity that you could ever find, him being the second Adam who fulfilled everything that God had called him to. So that's the best way that we can look at that. But to break it down into a couple of key concepts, and this is not exhaustive, this is just some of the things that come to mind biblically. One of them would be leadership and responsibility. That's how you know a biblical man, is he takes leadership and he takes responsibility of what God has given to him, in particular in the context of marriage and with his family. If you look at Ephesians 5 verse 23, it compares the relationship between Christ and the church as that of a husband and a wife. And there you see this in Ephesians 5:23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." And so this speaks of that masculine biblical role of taking responsibility for leading, for protecting, for providing for his wife, for his family, and by extension, even his community. There's a leadership that God has made man with, in particular within the sphere of the home. And it's even that that actually qualifies or disqualifies an individual when it comes to leadership within the church. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is something that has been forgotten in our day, and this is something that is often, even within the church, absolutely broken. We find fatherlessness. We find a husbandlessness. We find men that are not taking responsibility for leading and for guiding and protecting and providing for their families. So that's one of the ways that I would answer this, is with leadership as well as responsibility. But secondly, a massive concept that comes throughout the scriptures, and you find this in multiple places, but Joshua is a good example of this in Joshua 1 verse 9. And I'm sure that some of our listeners are already immediately thinking about the strength and courage. That is a biblical characteristic. And what a marvelous display that we have from somebody like a Joshua, as well as his friend Caleb. Those guys showed us what strength and courage is. I mean, Caleb there is in his 80s, and he's as strong as he was in his 40s. And he says, "Give me the hill countries, there where the giants are. I'll go slay the giants." Caleb, the giant slayer. And there you see this strength and courage, which is not rooted in and of themselves. It's not how many push-ups you can do or how many pull-ups, and you should be able to do some pull-ups and push-ups as a man, but it's not about that. It's about, who do you put your faith into? Who do you trust? And that's what we see with Caleb and Joshua as an example throughout the scriptures. They had faith, and they were willing to stand against the crowd. You remember how the 12 spies went into Canaan, and it was only Joshua and Caleb that said, "Yes, let's take it." And the other 10 were saying, "No, not at all. We're like grasshoppers before these individuals." But these guys, Joshua and Caleb, say, "If the Lord's for us, who can be against us?" And the whole crowd gets so angry. In fact, all of Israel gets so angry they want to stone Joshua and Caleb. But they don't budge. They're having faith. And so in Joshua 1 verse 9, a marvelous verse, I think, for men that are listening today to really memorize and take to heart, says, "Have I not commanded you?" And has God not commanded us in his word? He's given us so much in his word. He says, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and courageous. "Do not be in dread or be dismayed." And how sad is it that many men today seem to be in dread and are dismayed in the world that they are in? You are not the victim if you are in Christ. You are the victor when you are in Christ. You can have the same faith that drove men like Joshua and Caleb to have this being strong and courageous. And he says there, and this is the major reason that we can be strong and courageous, in verse 9 of Joshua chapter 1, says, "For Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go." And isn't that similar to the promise that we've received with regard to the Great Commission? That's the Great Commission that we have as Christians. And he says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." When you are with him, you are in the majority. Doesn't matter how many people stand against you, and you're only two, Joshua and Caleb, that is against the whole of Israel in that sense, with your faith. And so being strong, being courageous, is another major biblical masculinity, actually is drawing us towards this. And how sad is it that many a times we in fear are actually in dread, and actually we don't live up to what God has called us to as men in our generation, serving the Lord in our generation, because we rather just be inactive and do nothing. And that is something that is a travesty in our day. And it is time, I believe, for the men in our country that are Christians to stand up and actually do what God had called them to do. So strength and courage in this biblical masculinity means standing firm in your faith, standing firm in what the scriptures say, saying, "This is what the Bible says. I'm not going to back down from what the Bible says. I don't care what pressure comes up against me. This God that I serve is faithful, and he means what he says, and he says what he means. And so therefore, if God said it, that's enough for me. I don't need to try and argue this or try and go away from this. I'm going to stand in this." And it's facing the challenges that we go through boldly in this life, knowing that God goes with us in it. It's relying on God's power rather than on our own might. That is not then machoism, because many people think that that's what we mean when we're talking about biblical masculinity. In fact, it's the opposite of that. It's meekness. And meekness is what our Lord Jesus went to the cross with. It's meekness. And meekness is not to be confused with weakness. It really is strength under control. That's what meekness is. And our Lord Jesus showed us this. Notice how even the Apostle Paul, and we've been looking at this at Benoni Bible Church in our evening service at 1 Timothy chapter 6, he speaks about the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And that's this kind of a strength, this kind of courage. He did not back down. He kept the good confession. He highlighted the fact that he is the truth. Another major aspect that I've got three other major thoughts when it comes to biblical masculinity. But the next is servant leadership. And I know that this term is often misused in our day. Some people think that when we talk about servant leadership, we're talking about being a doormat. Not at all. Not at all. At all. But in Mark 10 verse 45, Jesus actually speaks about this. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And when you think about this just as a man of biblical masculinity embraces servant leadership. And this involves humility as well as putting the needs of others first and being willing to serve even when it means at very personal sacrifice, you laying down your life for the life of others. Servant leadership looks like this. How can I help you? That's what servant leadership looks like. How can I help you be the best that you can be? Doing that with our wives, doing that with our children, doing that with our grandchildren, doing that with the men in our local church, the younger men in our local church. How can, if we have this idea of how can you help me and how can you serve me, that's not biblical masculinity. Because that's not relying on the Lord to then use us in the lives of others. And sadly, that's often what we see in our world. It seems like I'll do something for you if you do something for me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. Biblical masculinity says, I'm willing to even be abused by doing the will of the Lord. And I'm willing to put my life on the line. I'm willing to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. The next major thought that I have in this is integrity, as well as just a moral purity. That's biblical masculinity. Integrity and moral purity, which is so opposite to what we find in the world. People just lie all the time, and they do whatever they can to stand on somebody else's head and to get to the top. And when it comes to moral purity, have we ever been in a time when we've seen such immorality in our world as what we do today? But moral purity and integrity is part of being a biblical man. And we see this in Psalm 101 verse 2-3, which says this, I will consider the way of the blameless. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no vile thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And you just think about that. And I think that for the men that are listening, that's another two verses that are worthy of you memorizing. Psalm 101 verse 2-3. Because notice what he says. He says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. That's what really counts, is when you're alone, behind closed doors.
And nobody is watching.
That's who you really are, yeah. Because God sees you right there. You know, it's easy to put on a show when you're at church or when you're around people or when you're speaking, but that's what real integrity is. Integrity is a person that is not two-faced. You can think of a Nathaniel of old that Jesus said, there's no guile in this man. When he speaks, his yes is his yes, his no is his no. The man you find behind closed doors is the same man that you find outside of those closed doors. And even what he says here, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. Why does he talk about that like that? Well, what about us as men? We're very visual. That's one of the reasons that somebody like Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on the young virgin.
Yeah.
I will look at my wife. That's the one I will look at. Mm. I will look at no other. I won't put dirty things before my eyes.
I got a friend that says the character of a man is defined by the things he laughs at.
Yeah. Mm? Yeah. I think that's a very true statement. It's also helpful to think about the way that if a man has no sense of humor, you probably got a man that's a bit insecure too. You know, if you can't make a bit of a, if you can't laugh at yourself a little bit in
not
life.
Very much.
You know, I think that's one of the things that I've mentioned before, I think on radio, is that we often take God too lightly, yeah, and we take ourselves too seriously. Yeah. You know,
I think in that context, when you put a lot of men around a campfire at a braai,
yes,
and sometimes the talk there, yeah, is not to the glory of God, yeah, and you know,
yeah. And what you notice with that, Vaynant, is that people are often living in such a way that they believe that their life is a theater to play out some type of entertainment for those that are around them. And so therefore they do what others want them to do, and they say what others want
people
them
pleasers.
To say. And yes, they're people pleasers, but also when they are people pleasers, they'll also be people fearers.
Yeah.
So therefore, when the let's say persecution may come for doing that which is biblical, they'll run away, because they don't want to displease anybody. And if you're trying to please everybody, you'll end up displeasing everybody anyway.
Yeah.
So the best is to just please the Lord and to live in His way. I think another thing that is worthwhile saying with regard to biblical masculinity, because I think there is that, and maybe it's a little bit, I don't know if it's the even more so in the Afrikaans culture, you'll have to tell me, Wynand, but there's almost this idea of cowboys don't cry and men don't show their emotions at all. But actually, what we see within the scriptures is that biblical masculinity, there is an emotional as well as spiritual depth to men that are truly biblical men. You have Jesus, and what I mean, the shortest verse in English is Jesus wept. You have David throughout all of the Psalms showing such depth of emotion and depth of spiritual life. You know, and I think that sometimes we've seen this in a lot of our churches, even in our country, where it's just the women that are actually carrying the load, and just the women that are emotional, and just the women that are doing things. No, there's actually this full range of emotion, and it's rightly placed inside of Christ by the scriptures, and it's a depth of relationship with God. And I think some of the fatherlessness and some of the bad examples that we sometimes have from our own fathers has impacted us negatively to think that somehow we can't have a closeness with God, and we long for that. And that's one of the reasons that there is such a mess when it comes to immorality in our day, is because people are desirous of having that intimacy. But with a biblical man, he has that intimacy with Christ. He has that closeness with God. He has a full range of his emotions. One of the things that I just read this morning, again, one of the prayers from the Puritans in a book called The Valley of Vision. What an excellent, excellent book. You might even be able to find it online for free, but I have a lovely little leather-bound copy of that, which I got from Augustine Book Room here in Pretoria. And these men, the range of emotion within them when they are talking to God and when they are praying to God is absolutely magnificent. So a biblical masculine man is in touch with his emotional as well as spiritual life. It's not something that's opposite to him. This isn't a cowboys don't cry thing. This is somebody that will even have tears before God, but will be able to have joy within the heart. And so I think that this is another area that's sometimes overlooked in our day. But I hope that answers the question for our listeners.
Wow. Biblical masculinity. If you ever want to check up on that, go back to the podcast, go back to the YouTube channel, Radio Pulpit's Wood YouTube channel, and also to the Facebook post, and you can check up on that again. Jot it down, write it down, and I trust that through listening to the Word of God, you will make some tweaks and come into line with what the Lord has installed for us as men. Right, the number in studio, skriftuurlijk, 082-657-2729. Kan ek jou vra, bid vir ons in hierdie program, that it's not man's opinion that we share, but God's word, and that we would be sanctified by the word of the Lord. As this friend of mine said, let's leave no stone unturned to find the truth. Nicolene, since early this morning, Radebe, bless your heart, my sister, and since early this morning you've posted your question. Good morning on Wynand and Pastor Rocky. Good morning, my sis. It's wonderful to see you there. Can Pastor Rocky please explain Mark 8, verse 14 to 21? Rocky, it's over to you. Would you kindly just read those scriptures so that everybody who doesn't have God's word with them right now knows what we're talking about, please?
Sure. So that's Mark chapter 8, verse 14 to 21, which reads, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." Now, this part of the context is that they were going on the boat to the other side. And Jesus actually talks about the fact that they are needy of bread. And Jesus uses this to kind of segue into teaching them about the leaven of the Pharisees. But this is what he says, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? So this is where our question comes. Thank you, Nicolene, for sending through a question like this. And part of what we see here in this passage is that Jesus uses the misunderstanding of the disciples about bread to actually teach them deeper spiritual truths. God can look after their need for bread. And that's part of why Jesus says, you know, I fed the 5,000, I fed the 4,000. Do you not think I can look after you while we're in this boat? So I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about something that is deeper than this. So he warns them about the leaven. Okay, now leaven is what you use to rise bread with. We bake our own bread at home, sourdough, and the sourdough actually becomes like a leaven inside of that bread, and it causes the bread to rise. But the leaven, and he says, and the leaven actually begins to impact the whole loaf of bread, and it begins to actually puffin up that whole loaf, and it makes that loaf ready to be baked. But he teaches about the influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so why would he talk about the Pharisees, and why would he talk about Herod? Well, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They had a whole lot of rules that they did, and they were outwardly clean, but the inside was dirty. Outside, they could say the right things with their lips, but inwardly they were filthy. They had a self-righteousness. Why Herod? Well, Herod had an unrighteousness. He had something called licentiousness. If you look at the Pharisees, they had legalism. If you look at Herod, he had licentiousness. So these two extremes are part of the extremes that Jesus is warning his disciples about. He says, don't be so much on the laws that you think that that makes you righteous. And then don't be so much on the liberty that you think that you can just have the freedom to do whatever you want based upon the fact that you have me. Because there's an authority that I give to you because I have all authority from heaven. Now, you need to be careful with this. Don't be legalistic, but also don't be licentious. So this represents the hypocrisy, but then also the worldly concerns. So despite witnessing Jesus' miracles of feeding the multitudes with 12 baskets left over with the 5 loaves and the 5,000 that he fed, and 7 baskets from the 7 loaves of the 4,000, the disciples actually fail to grasp the significance of all of this. Jesus challenges them to understand that his teaching and his actions are more than about physical bread. It's actually more important what is happening in the spiritual than what is happening in the physical, but they're busy thinking with such a physical mindset. And there's where some of the teaching comes for us. Are we thinking just about the physical? Are we just outward with regard to our relationship with God? And I believe that this is a key reality in today's world, is there's so much superficiality. There's so much that is just outward. There's so much that is just show, instead of actually having a heart that is after the Lord. And Jesus challenges them. He says, do you not yet understand? And that underscores also for us the desire that he has for them to perceive these teachings that are spiritual rather than just material. And funny enough, they would actually still not understand this until they received the Holy Spirit. So somebody reading these things today may not understand these things, and they might even listen to us and battle to understand us because they are spiritually discerned. Then your need is actually towards repentance over your sin and a trusting in God's means of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't understand the things of God in his word, then you are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to be able to understand God's word. And that's a key concept. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the word of God, but he's also the one who illuminates the word of God. He gives light so that we might understand God's word. And the disciples, even here, were still not really understanding. They were still thinking, he must be talking about the fact that we have no bread in the boat. But Jesus is saying, there's something so much bigger than this. And it's amazing how our Lord Jesus worked with his disciples in that way, because all of it was almost as though it was in code, but they began, and you can see this in Luke 24, I think it is, where they suddenly began to understand because he opened their eyes to understand. That's how desperately we need the Lord's help in our lives, that we need to turn to him and say, Lord, help me to have this balance. And yes, I think the challenge that we have, and this happens even in parenting, this happens in us as individuals, this happens as disciples of Jesus. There's these two pendulums that you can easily swing to. You can easily swing to the cheap grace, side of things. Well, Jesus just loves me. He loves me as I am, and he wants me to stay the way that I am, and he wants me to be happy. So then whatever I do, whatever I choose to do, Jesus has given me his stamp of approval. That's licentiousness. That's like Herod. And then there's the other extreme where we think we can please God by all of our righteous deeds that we do. And we can follow the Talmud, which, by the way, is what the Jews followed, and that's what the Pharisees followed. That was laws that were written about the law. And they had all of these to-do list, not to-do list. And as long as I do that, well, then I can have my head held high when I'm in public. And just living in such a way that everybody else thinks you're such a saint, but actually your heart is rotten before God. Because all of the things that these licentious ones do outwardly, you wish to do in your heart, and you have that within you. So both is a call towards repentance.
And I can't help but think of Judas, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, what, for 4 years?
Yeah.
3 years? 3 years. Three years. And still, his heart was rotten to the core, wasn't it? And
he's seen it all. What a sad travesty.
Yeah, and he's seen it all, and he experienced it all, and yet his heart was far from the Lord. Yeah. Right, the number in studio, 082-657-2729. I trust that makes sense to you. And Nicolien Radebe, bless your heart. Thank you so much for that question. Derek, you're up next. Baie dankie ook vir jou vraag wat jy ingestuur het. As jy 'n vraag wil instuur, ons het nog so 'n paar minute wat ons hier in skriftuurlik kan saamkuier. En baie dankie vir jou wat dan ook vanoggend net saam luister. Ek vertrou dat jy baie leer uit die program. Derek says, please explain 1 Corinthians 15:29. Rocky, would you kindly stop reading there on purpose. Would you kindly just read 1 Corinthians 15:29, and then we can look at the rest of the question.
Sure. So it might be good to start from verse 27 because there's a bit of a broader context in 1 Corinthians 15, and it says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." This is talking of God the Father putting everything underneath Jesus and under his feet in giving Jesus the authority that Jesus has. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So the point there is that God would receive all of the glory from everything that has happened, because God the Father has given authority to Jesus, and Jesus then gives all this to God the Father. And so you have the glorification of the triune God in this sense. And then verse 29 says, otherwise, what will those who do, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptizing for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your own shame. So many things that the Apostle Paul says there, but the question is coming from verse 29, which speaks about this baptizing for the dead, if the dead are not raised. And so he speaks about this concept, and Paul refers to the practice that seemed to have been taken place at Corinth. Now remember that the book of Corinth also deals with many wrong practices that the church at Corinth was busy doing. And he doesn't now actually challenge that necessarily. There's no other place in the New Testament that says that you should be baptized for the dead, but he's actually challenging their practice and the way in which they are living in such a way that is, he says, I speak this to your shame in verse 34. He's saying this is not a good thing that you're busy doing. You're busy having all of these practices. You pretend to be righteous, but you're actually not being spiritual about the spiritual gifts that you have. But if you're actually saying there's no resurrection, because that's the broader concept of that he's busy dealing with, he's saying there's people in the church at Corinth that are saying there's no resurrection from the dead, then he says, but then why are they practicing these things like they are? He's saying there's a problem even with they practice this one thing that they baptize in for the dead, but they're saying there's no resurrection from the dead. You guys just don't make any sense at all, just from a purely logical perspective. And I'd encourage our listeners regarding Let's Talk and looking at logic on our technical Thursdays, and it was a couple of months back that we dealt with logic. But Paul is busy dealing with logic here. He's saying your practice doesn't even match up with the doctrine that you believe in, which is false already. Your practice is false, your doctrine is false, and this is to your shame, that you guys are actually doing these things that are not right. So there's a couple of interpretations to a passage like this. One of them can be just the cultural practice, because some of the Corinthians had been practicing proxy baptism, where they said that one person could be baptized for another person, which is absolutely wrong. The Bible actually does not hold that up at all. That would be absolutely inconsistent.
Rocky, I want to take it one step further here. I've attended in person a cell group where I was invited, and somebody said, well, somebody, one member of the cell group is in hospital now, and would somebody come and stand proxy so that whatever we want to pray over this person in hospital, you stand proxy for that person. And it was strange to me. I thought, I've never seen this in Scripture. And it happened right here in 20th century, right here. And this, in fact, I attended that cell group. So scriptural, not scriptural.
Yeah, not scriptural at all. You know, that to me, you know, you don't see it anywhere in the Scriptures. And you know that the same Holy Spirit who, or the same God that is omniscient and omnipotent and
ever present,
you know, omnipresent, that he is with the person that you're busy praying for. So Paul actually talks about this in different ways when it comes to church discipline earlier on in the book of Corinthians. I think it was chapter 5, chapter 6, where he talks about the decision that they needed to make regarding a man that was now, it seems like a man married his father's wife. Maybe his father had died, and then he took his father's wife to be his wife. And Paul says there's no such practice amongst the churches, and this man needs to be excommunicated, because now you're actually accepting something that is not even acceptable amongst the unbelievers with what has happened here.
Wow.
And he says, the decision that I'm making, it's as though I'm already there with you, making this decision. So make this decision, my spirit's with you in that sense. So there's a sense where when we're in the same Holy Spirit, then we don't need to be proxy doing anything. But actually, you don't see this anywhere within the Scriptures, this idea that this would be upheld. So Paul is busy making a broader argument, so that's maybe the best way to answer this question. He's making a broader argument about the false doctrine that the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, had adopted regarding the resurrection. And he's saying, but if you're baptizing for the dead, which was a false practice, for a false belief, this is something that's actually to your shame. So there's one of the ways is to look at this as just the cultural practice that they were doing, or the symbolic aspect of suffering, because Paul actually talks about this even in verse 31. He says, I die daily. So he's talking about actually being dead himself, in the sense of what he is suffering for Christ. And so it could be a symbolic way that that Paul is actually speaking about suffering and the idea of death. And it could also be talking about how the new converts were replacing the deceased in that sense. And that idea of there's some that have died, but now there's new converts that come in. So now they're baptized in that old convert's name. And that would also be a very false practice for the church to be part of. So Paul is not teaching proxy baptism, but he's reinforcing actually the centrality of the resurrection. And that's the broader argument within this section.
Right. Thank you so much, Derek. Hopefully that makes sense to you. And thank you very much. I think we have time for some last question. Rocky, I want to take you to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. The question is talking about sanctification. Without it, nobody will see heaven, nobody will see God. Die Afrikaanse skrifgedeelte, jaag die vrede moet almal na en heiligmaking, sanctification. What does that mean on grassroots level? The question to end this morning's program?
Yeah, wonderful question. And I think that when you think about the reality of the Christian life, you don't just have what is called justification, that point that you come to conversion. That point, it's, and a nice way of thinking of this is just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I was always righteous. That's justification. That's that moment that you have conversion and that you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that happens, you have a daily salvation that takes place. You're not just somebody that repents of your sin, you're somebody that continues to repent over your sin. The Christian is a repenting, always repenting person. And that's part of the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And then it says in verse 15, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many are defiled, that also there be no sexually immorality or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Part of the point that Paul is, not Paul, because the author of the book of Hebrews, we're not sure. Some people believe it was Paul. Others believe it was somebody else. I have my own view regarding that. I think it was somebody with a Levitical background, because you can read Hebrews with Leviticus. But part of what you see here is he's saying we need to be those that endure until the end. And so it highlights even with this concept of sanctification. You wanted to say something?
No. I just wanted to ask with regards to the, I've lost my train of thought here now. With regards to the sanctification. Somebody said, listen, if all my sins are forgiven on my rebirth, when I'm reborn, why do I have to daily then repent of my sins if all my sins has been forgiven when I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that part of sanctification, that all my sins has been forgiven?
Yeah.
But you say, scripturally, we have to die daily to our sins.
Yes. Yeah, so part of this idea of sanctification, it's the hagiosomos, which is talking about this holiness, really. It refers to holiness, being set apart for God. It's both positionally as a reality, which is part of what you're talking about. Inside of Christ, it's as though we're, the concept that's a helpful one is kind of when you put a tablecloth over the table. From the top view, you just see the tablecloth. But you could have a lot of dirt underneath that tablecloth that's hidden by the tablecloth. We're hidden in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees the debt has been paid in full for the sin that this individual has done. But we're living underneath that tablecloth. And there's the daily need to die to self, to put off the old self, renew the spirit of the mind, and live to Christ. And that's part of what this is speaking about. It's been made holy in Christ. And this happens at salvation, but it happens also during our daily walk, where we become more like Christ. If you're not becoming more like Christ, you might be the very one that actually has deceived himself. And like he says in verse 16, this godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. We'll be having that same concept of, I want to live for now, and I want to live for the stuff that's around me this moment. It's me, it's my stuff, it's my pleasure, it's my power, it's mine. And I want this pleasure, and I want this enjoyment now. And many people start doing that instead of this sanctification, which actually leads towards life. Because the true believer is somebody that perseveres even until the end. They endure. They're somebody that actually will more and more look like Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, because Jesus is perfect, but you'll be clinging to the perfection of Christ and holding on to him. So what does it mean without salvation, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord as we see it? This statement is massive. It doesn't mean that salvation is earned through works, but what it does mean is that with fear and trembling, we make our salvation true. In that sense, we show it by the fruit. The fruit proves the root. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 also speaks about those that are truly saved are transformed by God's glory. Because we're in Christ, Christ is in us, we begin to bear fruit. And so the fruit isn't that which makes us saved, but the fruit proves the fact that we're rooted inside of him. And that's part of the point that Hebrews is making. We need to be those that endure all the way to the end. So maybe just some key takeaways from that. Holiness is the mark of genuine salvation. That's what the mark of true salvation is. And we see that in this process of sanctification. And then seeing God refers to that eternal life. We will only have that eternal life when there's that true holiness in Christ and that daily lived out holiness. And then pursuing holiness is actually the command that we have, because salvation is by grace, but believers must live in obedience. And that's what we that's the balance that we have. Yes, we saved by grace, but now we must live by his mercy and his grace.
A daily dying to self. With that, we have come to the end of this program. Pastor Rocky, somebody wants to get hold of you, Benoni Bible Church, write you an email, get in touch with you, and discuss perhaps what we have spoken about. Where can they get
you're welcome to send an email to pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. With a program like this comes a huge responsibility. You have listened. Now you've got to go search the scriptures, Acts 17. 19:11 says, to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Don't take our word for it. Somebody said, that said, and he said, she said. No, you need to go to God's word and confirm and read for yourself and make sure that these things are indeed so, that what we have spoken of. You're welcome to contact Pastor Rocky, pastor at the Benoni Bible Church. .co.za. Rocky, praying traveling mercies over you. Regards to the congregation and to your better half, your other half as well. And thank you so much. Looking forward to next week, Tuesday.
Thank you so much, Venant.
All right. Playing out with Love Revolution. You can't hide. Don't forget that you can go listen to the program again. It's on the YouTube channel. It's on Facebook. Do tell your family and friends about it. And if you're struggling with a lifestyle question that you want answered, this is the program where you come to and come and ask your questions here. We'll delve with you. Dive into the scriptures. Leave no stone unturned to find God's truth. And then adjust our lives accordingly, because we love our Lord and our Savior. Till next time, keep well, God bless you, and shalom.